Have you ever stopped to realize how much of life revolves around food? When you add up the time and money that goes into shopping for it, preparing it, eating and drinking it, cleaning up afterwards, even going out to a restaurant for it, food obviously consumes more of our time than anything else other than work and sleep, and more of our money than anything else than our housing. It's not surprising then that Jesus would use food and water and wine so often as illustrations of spiritual truth. Last Sunday we saw the amazing story of how Jesus brought a sinful Samaritan woman face to face with her need of living water, and how she and many of her companions came to believe in Jesus. Today's text is found right in the middle of that story, and it is intimately related to it. In fact, we are going to go back to the story of the woman at the well several times this morning, because that same event also has much to teach those of us who are already his disciples. Teach us about reaping and sowing in the spiritual harvest. But first, allow me to set the stage once again. Jesus and his disciples are traveling from the southern part of Palestine in the land of Judea up to Galilee. And Jesus has crossed through the land of Samaria on the way there. Not because he had to, it wasn't the normal way for an Orthodox Jew to go, but because God had a divine appointment for him at a well, at Jacob's well. And while Jesus' disciples go into town, he stays there at that well to rest. He isn't there very long when a woman comes out of the town to get some water. Now, I assume that she passed the disciples as they were going into town and she was coming out of town. If that's the case, how do you think she was greeted on the road? Particularly in view of the attitude that the disciples show when they reached Jesus, verse 37, it says they thought, but they did not ask of the woman, "What do you want?" And of Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" But their attitude certainly wasn't very positive. Remember, these disciples were a rough lot, definitely blue-collar rednecks, only recently converted, and by no means relieved of many of their worldly ways. Frankly, it doesn't stretch one's imagination much to see them walking three or four abreast down this road and forcing this woman off into the ditch. It wouldn't surprise me if a couple of them didn't stare at her, giving her the once-over, as lustful men often do. Wouldn't even be beyond belief that a few racial slurs were uttered under their breath. What is very clear from the story is that they did not see this woman as an eternal soul that they should be concerned about. After all, she is a woman, and that in itself puts her beneath their dignity. Furthermore, she is a Samaritan, obvious from the way that she is dressed, and therefore she clearly isn't one of God's chosen. And besides, they're busy. They're going grocery shopping for the Messiah. Some tasks are too important to be interrupted by insignificant passersby. They're probably proud of themselves when they return because of the way they Jewed down those Samaritan merchants in Sychar. And they lay out a feast on the picnic table next to the well of Jacob. There's falafels and bagels and matzo balls. And they urge Jesus to come and eat. But he responds, "I have food that you know nothing about." And the disciples make the same mistake that Nicodemus made and the woman at the well made in taking Jesus' words with strict literalness, rather than seeing that he is speaking symbolically and spiritually. Nicodemus, remember, took the new birth literally, The woman at the well took living water as though it were H2O. And now they assume that Jesus is talking about physical food. But the food that Jesus is speaking of is spiritual food. And the point that comes across to us is that living water is followed by spiritual food. Water may save a thirsty man's life, but he can't grow on water. So while spiritual water results in salvation, the disciples must learn that Christian growth needs spiritual food. They have clearly accepted the living water that Jesus has offered, for they have left their livelihoods and are following him, have committed their total lives to him. But that doesn't make them mature, even especially godly at this point in their lives. They must be trained to eat spiritual food. I want you to consider the difference between living water and spiritual food for a moment. Living water is for lost sinners. Spiritual food is for saved disciples. Living water results in salvation. Spiritual food results in effective living. Spiritual thirst is gone forever when one drinks living water. But spiritual hunger continues even after eating spiritual food, for the hunger is lifelong. Living water is a gift that is given. But spiritual food is enjoyed only through obedience and hard work. What exactly is this spiritual food that Jesus is talking about? He tells us, in essence, that the best spiritual food that a Christian can eat is doing the will of God. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And the implication is this should be a staple in your diet as well. Now, I have little doubt that as Jesus speaks, he is not only physically thirsty, but also physically hungry. Yet his physical hunger has been overridden by the spiritual nourishment of meeting this woman's spiritual need. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever been so tired you thought you would die, and yet somewhere you got the strength to do a task that you knew was God's will for you? Have you ever skipped a meal because you got so engrossed in Bible study? Have you ever been sick and yet found instant healing when a spiritual emergency arose? I'll never forget an instance about 10 years ago when I was home, sick in bed, and received a phone call from a policeman in our church who said that a little 6-year-old girl who was a real doll and very near and dear to me had been run over by a trash truck in front of her home 4 blocks from our house. I remember jumping out of bed, throwing my clothes on, and running to that house and getting there while the little girl next to her crumpled bicycle was still in front of the house. And having to be the one to tell her father when he got home from work that the little girl was dead. And I spent about 6 hours straight there with that family, crying with them and comforting them, oblivious to the symptoms that had put me in bed. If you've ever had an experience like that, then you know why it is that Jesus could have his appetite salved with spiritual food. God certainly does not intend to teach through this passage that we should ignore our physical needs, only that spiritual needs are so much greater than physical ones. Now, when Jesus claims that his spiritual food is to do God's will and to finish his work, he is expressing an idea that was a virtual compulsion for him during his earthly life. I want to note with you just a few examples of this, just in the first half of the Gospel of John. If you want to turn to these passages, you may. Chapter 5, verse 30. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me.
Chapter 8, verse 29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Chapter 9, verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. Chapter 12, verse 49. Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Chapter 14, verse 31. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Chapter 15, verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Let me ask you a question, and there are many more like this in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the Gospels. If Jesus, who was the perfect Son of God, showed that much concern for doing God's will in his life, how much more should we be concerned, who are very imperfect, whose thoughts are not God's thoughts, and whose ways are not God's ways? How much more should we be concerned to make God's will the spiritual food that we regularly dine on? So far, Jesus has taught his disciples the very important thought that God's will is the best spiritual health food we can eat. But he hasn't yet told us what God's will is for the believer. I think the reason for this is that God's will is very personal for each of us. It's different for each one of us. But there is one thing Jesus tells us that is God's will for every believer, and that is to share his faith with those who are lost. That comes clearly out of the text. And that's where our discourse takes us now. The will of God is for his people to join the harvest, the spiritual harvest. If the disciples are really interested in doing God's will and accomplishing his work, then they will quit giving excuses for not doing personal evangelism, for not reaching out to those who are lost and face a Christless eternity. Listen to verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. The 4 months that typically elapsed between planting and harvesting had given rise to a kind of aphorism, a proverbial saying, indicating that there is no hurry for a particular task. Kind of like the proverbial saying that we have, Rome was not built in a day. 4 months and then the harvest. Jesus makes clear that such a proverbial saying is not appropriate in the spiritual realm. First, he says, the harvest is now, so don't procrastinate. His disciples must not relax lazily, comfortable in the thought there is plenty of time before the harvest comes. Rather, they must acquire a sense of urgency in their task, for there are many, like the Samaritans of Sychar, who are ripe for conversion. And some scholars suggest that Jesus may, at the very moment he said that, pointed to the Samaritans coming out of Sychar to him to hear more about this living water, dressed in their white robes. As he speaks, the fields are white unto harvest. Tragically, we have such a tendency to procrastinate when it comes to sharing our faith. We have good intentions, but the time never seems quite right. I perhaps have quoted Francis Cornford before, but he's worth repeating when he says there is only one argument for doing something. All other arguments are for doing nothing. One of these is the argument that the time is not ripe. The principle of unripe time is that people should not do at the present moment what they think right at that moment, because the moment at which they think it right has not yet arrived. But time is like the papaya. It has a trick of going rotten before it gets ripe. There's a second truth here, in addition to the fact that the harvest is now, so don't procrastinate. And that is that the harvest is everywhere, so don't discriminate. This is not verbalized by Jesus, but it seems obvious in the context. The disciples would undoubtedly have been eager to preach had a group of Pharisees come down the road, or perhaps even some Jewish peasants. What they couldn't grasp is that Samaritans also were important to God and worthy of receiving their time and attention. Perhaps the opposite problem plagues many of us evangelicals today. We believe in missions to Africa and South America and Eastern Europe and the old Soviet Union, Somalia, you name it. And we give generously to send the gospel and the message of Christ to those lands, but we will hardly lift a finger to share our faith with a neighbor or a fellow worker or a fellow student or a member of our family. The harvest, Jesus says, is everywhere. So don't discriminate. We must be willing to share the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the world. We don't have the option to restrict our vision to one segment of the world, whether here or overseas. Thirdly, Jesus indicates that the harvest includes sowing and reaping, so don't hesitate. Every farmer knows that sowing must precede reaping. He also knows that if he doesn't plant his field, no one else will. But Jesus indicates that there's a different dynamic in the spiritual realm here. Others may sow and let you reap. You may sow and others will reap. Don't get discouraged. And don't hesitate if your planting doesn't bear immediate fruit. Perhaps someone else will be the reaper. There's an old saying in the church that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Those martyrs never see that seed sprout, but it does eventually. As they give their lives, people come to faith. Furthermore, there are unusual times when the sowing and the harvesting happen almost simultaneously. And here I think Jesus is perhaps quoting or referring to Amos 9:3, which says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes." In other words, there will be times in the history of the church when the harvest is so fast and there is so much of it that Jesus' disciples need to just get after it. And we're seeing this today in parts of Eastern Europe and the old Soviet Union, and in parts of Africa. And the implication is when the fruit is ripe, we need to give every effort to get the harvest in at that place. A friend of mine who pastored one of our larger churches up in Rockford, Illinois, went to the Soviet Union as pastor of that church four times in 1991, and was so impressed with the way that people were coming to Christ that he quit his job there at the church and took over the presidency. He didn't take it over. He was invited to become president of the Slavic Gospel Association to give his full time to that harvest that is in that part of the world. I think that's an indication of what Jesus is talking about here. Now, I'd like to spend a few moments this morning on two practical questions intimately related to this passage. First, why should we join the harvest? And how do we join the harvest? First, why? I want to give you several reasons. First, because Jesus commanded it. Not only is that command obvious in this passage, but we find it also in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. It has often been said that this is the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. It is a command of Jesus Christ to his followers. A second reason is because men and women are lost without Christ. This is a profound fact that I believe has not sunk sufficiently into our heads and our hearts. People are lost eternally if they do not know Jesus Christ. I made the observation several Sundays ago that people cannot tolerate their behavior and their beliefs being in disequilibrium over any long period of time. Either their behavior will change to conform to their beliefs, or their beliefs will change to conform to their behavior. And here is a case in point that is happening before our very eyes in the evangelical church. We profess to believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and that unless a person believes in his name, he is lost and will spend eternity in hell. But our behavior belies that fact. Our behavior shows very little urgency in sharing the good news of salvation with lost people. Either we have to get serious about sharing our faith, or our theology has to change. And in many circles, it is changing. Various forms of universalism are creeping in to evangelical theology. By universalism, I mean the view that everybody is eventually going to get to heaven, some in one way, some in another. Now, there's a very subtle form of that that is affecting evangelicals, and that is that God is so gracious that he will find a way to save the heathen who have not heard the name of Christ. Another thing that is happening is that annihilationism is becoming a fairly popular view among evangelicals. Even a great leader like John R.W. Stott has changed his view to accept annihilationism, which is the view that lost people are annihilated at the great white throne judgment. They simply go out of existence. Now, I won't question Stott's motive in teaching that, but I will tell you this, that I believe that the long-term effect of that view among evangelicals will be to cause us to be less and less concerned about the lost. Because annihilation is not nearly as frightful a prospect as eternal conscious punishment. A far better approach, though, I think, would be to quit changing our theology and start changing our behavior. If we really believe that Jesus is the only way and that people are lost without him, to begin to act on our beliefs and be much more concerned about those who do not know the Savior. Thirdly, we should join the harvest because people really are hungry for the gospel. That's obvious in many parts of the third world, but I believe it's also true here in the United States. You say, but I don't see people eager to receive Christ. Could it be because nobody has shared Christ with them? Would you say, well, they hear Christ on Christian radio and Christian TV. They have Christian bookstores. There's a church on every corner. But I say to you, what is there about any of those things that would attract the average unbeliever? His view of media preachers is formed on 60 Minutes and prime time. He wouldn't be caught dead in a Christian bookstore any more than you would be in a New Age bookstore. His view of the church, as many polls are telling us, is that the church is a place that wants to take away your money and your fun. You see, the only way those people are going to hear the gospel in any meaningful way is through you and me, those who know them. But it's amazing once they're told how many are hungry for the truth of the gospel. A fourth reason why we should join the harvest is because we have the greatest news ever announced. We aren't peddling a dead hero or a tired, worn-out philosophy. We have a living Savior to share, one who lived a perfect life, one who always spoke the truth, one for whom we never need to be embarrassed or apologize or cover up the seedier aspects of his life, as virtually every other religion has to do, whether you're talking about Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or Martin Luther King or Malcolm X or whoever the guru may be. We have a Savior who always went about doing good, who never sinned, and who is alive today, 2,000 years after he was born. Furthermore, he offers forgiveness of sins, and he changes the lives of his disciples for the better. Why then are we so hesitant to share this good news? Why is it that we so readily discuss our political views or athletic preferences or our gas mileage or our utility bills or our children's growing pains or office gossip? But we clam up when it comes to discussing greatest news ever announced. Fifthly, we should join the harvest because the love of Christ compels us to. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all." Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced that Jesus died for every human being and that his death is sufficient to save every human being? You know, it's strange how new Christians often have much more zeal to share their faith than those who have been Christians a long time. Even here in this passage, the disciples who knew Jesus well brought only food out of the city of Sychar, but this woman who had just met him brought dozens of people to the Savior. Frankly, I think there are a lot of Christians who want to share their faith. They really have a desire to do it, but they don't feel like they're equipped to do it. They don't know how to do it. Somehow they think that it takes some, maybe a seminary degree to do that, or it takes some esoteric knowledge that they don't have. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to share some about the nitty-gritty of doing this, of lifestyle, friendship, evangelism. In fact, we're going to see a video of how some people in this church have gotten involved in sharing their faith. I think it will be very meaningful to you. But let me suggest just a few things. It starts by being a friend. The tragedy with so many of us is that we have few unchurched friends. Because our unbelieving acquaintances may have habits or priorities or goals or humor that we are not comfortable with, we avoid them socially and spend all our time with believers. That's understandable. I do that too. But if we're going to reach our neighbors or our fellow workers or our schoolmates, it will only be as we first relate to them as friends. We haven't earned the right to witness to people unless we have reached out in love and compassion to them. Jesus, you will recall from last Sunday, smashed the twin cultural barriers of racism and sexism as he reached out to the Samaritan woman and befriended her. An interesting thing happened about 10 days ago. A man came in to see me. He said, "I accepted Christ last Sunday. I invited him into my life." But he said, "I want to tell you how this came about. It wasn't overnight." He said a man in our church had befriended him 5 years before. They had gone sailing together. This man had had him in his home. This man had gone on vacation with him. This man in our church. This man who was talking to me said he had lost his wife. She had run out on him and he was depressed. He lost his job. But the man in our church befriended him through that entire thing. Eventually invited him to a Bible study at his home and began to minister to that man. I may have had the privilege of reaping a harvest that Sunday, but that harvest would have been impossible if it hadn't been for 5 years of sowing on the part of that man in our church. Being a friend is absolutely key to reaching the lost. Secondly, establish common ground. Jesus did this too. Remember, he didn't open up the conversation with the Samaritan woman by saying, "Woman, I'm the Messiah and you need to believe in me." No. Instead, he started with something she was thinking about, water. And he laid a foundation upon which he was able to build a conversation. Unfortunately, many Christians who witness, and that's a relatively small percentage in itself, but many just use the same dried up approach with every victim, or I should say potential convert. One man put it this way: they shoot from the hip with a fusillade of biblical bullets that leaves the victim running for psychological cover. It's true that bridges are harder to build than walls, but only bridges will cross that gulf between a lost person and a Savior who has died for them. We need to build bridges so people can see that there is a way to God as we love them and establish common ground with them. Thirdly, answer questions without getting sidetracked. And again, we saw how Jesus masterfully handled the Samaritan woman's questions. Her goal was to get attention off of her sin. And yet he steered the conversation back to the things of God. We need to learn how to do that. Not to abruptly change the subject on the person, but to answer their questions as best we can. If we can't, to say we can't, but we'll get back to them with an answer. But try to keep their attention on the things of the Lord. Fourthly, we need to stress the good news that Jesus has solved our sin problem. That is good news. We don't need to dwell on sin. We don't need to shame the unbeliever. We don't need to tell him how wicked he is. We need to stress the good news that Jesus Christ has met his every need. And finally, we need to bring the listener face to face with his or her need to personally receive Jesus Christ. If there's a step that most of us leave out, it's this one, but it's the most important step. We don't like to hear the word no. None of us wants to be rejected. So often, even when we get up the courage to share our faith, we stop without asking the person if they personally wish to receive Christ into their lives. That makes no more sense than for a salesman to spend an hour telling a client about his product and then never getting around to asking the client if he wants to buy the product. He wouldn't be in business very long. We're not going to see many people come to enjoy the great salvation that Christ has offered if we're not even willing to ask them if they want Christ in their lives. Evangelism has been defined as one hungry beggar or thirsty beggar going to another hungry or thirsty beggar and telling him where to find a piece of bread or a drink of water. But friends, we know where the banquet is. A marvelous spiritual banquet that'll meet every need anybody has. The fields, friends, are ripe. May God help us to seize the day and to join the harvest. Will you bow with me? Father, I confess that I have rubbed shoulders with people for years without sharing my faith with them, without telling them how important you are to me, and how I couldn't conceive of living for a month without knowing you or Jesus Christ, and knowing how important you are to my family, and how important it is to me to gather together with other believers here in this place. Yet so many people know nothing about these joys. Their lives are wrapped up in materialism, in trying to get ahead. And yet the few short years of this life are going to lead them into a Christless eternity. Father, I pray that you would help me and help our people today to catch a vision of what it means to join the harvest. Help us, Lord, to be concerned about those we live around and work around, but also to be concerned about the great harvest that is going on in the inner city and overseas. Help us, Lord, not to be selfish with the great news that we carry. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.